Free? Free?
There you go.
Free indeed. It's a free country, right? We love freedom here. I didn't feel so free when I found out about a month ago that I had forgotten to hit the final button on my digital tax returns. 4.5 months later, found my TurboTax, hit the button. This week, the IRS reminded me how free I am. A little bit of a penalty. Freedom is a relative term. You're only free from something. Freedom's not a thing by itself. So what's Jesus talking about? You will be free indeed. And then notice how it's the very people who believed in him, who didn't like that he said, abide in my word, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It wasn't his enemies at this point. It was those who said, we like you, Jesus, you're pretty good, stick around. They didn't like his words about his words. Today, I think the biggest issue would be this idea of the truth. What is the truth? Can such a thing exist amongst we fallen creatures? We all make mistakes after all, right? So who are you to say what God really thinks? Oh yeah, you got that Bible thing, but who are you to say you understand it? It's a big book full of all sorts of stuff. And look at all the people in the world that say all the different stuff from that book. So when you hear that, what's being said is, I don't believe in truth. There is no reality, which means that truth is survival of the fittest, which means that truth is whoever's strongest wins. And it all seems well and nice for we 21st century snowflakes in this protective environment of the United States with our certain rights and privileges that are still here for us. That's not the way the world always works. There's no proof the world's going to keep working this way. We're running on fumes, my friends. The fumes of a deistic faith that even if it wasn't Christian, at least believed there was truth. And the more as our civilization says, nah, there's no truth, the more we just got to know that, well, again, when the IRS reminds you you're not free, if they have the power to say so, then they have the power to say so. Jesus doesn't really care about any of that, honestly. Really, everything I just said, it's not what he's talking about. He's talking about truth, that's true, and a truth that never changes. He's talking about a reality that's so far outside of our condition, whether as creature or fallen creature, which we are both, is so far outside of that condition that even our fallen condition can't stop it. Can you imagine a truth that is so true that even your lies can't stop it, even your misunderstanding can't stop it, whatever opinion you throw at it can't stop it. All it can do is prove you're not with it. There's an old bit they teach you at seminary. I've never had to use this, ever. But it's official. When we get together and have our big powwows, the voters' assemblies, and we decide these really important things together, right? We have it officially in our doctrine and statements that we never vote on doctrine. We can't, because doctrine is truth. Truth from God never changes. It is what it is. But see, the early Missouri Synod leaders knew that lots of congregations voted on doctrine. They've done it many times. So what do you say about that? Well, this is the point. You never vote on doctrine. You vote on whether or not you're going to abandon the doctrine. It's the only vote you can make. If you're voting on doctrine at all, it's going to be abandoning it. Otherwise, you would just be in submission to what it says. Now, the real thing here is to drive home this point. That the truth that is outside of us, that is so true that we can't break it, that even if it's completely smothered by one of the greatest kingdoms of the Western age, namely the papal princedom, it will by itself break back out. Think maybe of what Jesus says to those who mocked him as he was entering Jerusalem to die. The little children were running around. They were saying, "Save us, save us, son of David." Remember that? Hosanna? They said, "Can you tell these kids to stop doing that? That's blasphemy." Because they were treating him as if he were David's son and also God at the same time, which he is. But what did he say in response? Remember this? "If these were to be silent, even the stones would cry out." His point again is that regardless of whether we cast ourselves into the fire of hell, his word is going to bring life to creation again. And this is what it means to be his holy Christian church. We are those that he is snatching from the fire. He is bringing life to us by this word, against our wills to begin with, but not without putting a new will within you, a will born of water and the Spirit, to want these words as well. And of course, we've talked about that battle between this spirit and flesh inside of you. But what I want to drive home again is think of that moment. I mean, Dr. Luther didn't even know what he was doing when he nailed those theses on the wall. Those theses were wrong, most of them. But he had stumbled across the scriptures, which had at least convinced him that God was in charge, not us. And that sword and that eternity, it pierced his heart and began to come out of his mouth. It wasn't about him or the Lutherans or anything like that. It was about how that word is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce joint and marrow, refusing to leave humans unconverted. There are two things the word will do. It will kill you. It'll harden you, drive you away, or it'll make you alive. It'll make you alive and free. Free from what? We're supposed to be studying the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3 is going to give us a picture of that freedom. But I just can't skip Galatians. So if you're following, go to Galatians. Oh my goodness, what a text. What Paul is getting at is an absolute anger, a rage, a frustration. He is beyond his mind. We don't have English words that you would not consider foul and crass to convey his opening statement when he said, we translate it, "I am astonished." Makes it sound like he's watching golf. That was a nice shot, right? He's not just astonished. He's out of his mind. He's pulling his hair out. What are you doing? What could make him write that? "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel." Long story short, this congregation had decided that in order to be Christians, they not only needed to have the word of God about Jesus and the gifts that he gives, the promises, even the commands, they needed to add some other thing to that condition in order to guarantee their salvation. They needed to prove it somehow. And the way they prove their salvation is one we would never be able to sell today. Circumcision, leave it over there. But the fact that they were willing to give up Jesus alone and say that Jesus alone ain't enough. I need this, whatever it is. You fill in your idol. I need this, and then I'll be okay. This and Jesus, that's good. I can have Jesus as long as I have this too. Then I'll be okay. That's what they were doing. And you might remember how St. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, he began quite differently than this. Remember, the Corinthians, these are the ones that were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, not letting some people participate at all. They were the ones that had the guy sleeping with his mother-in-law, and they're all like, "Hey, man, way to go." He takes two full chapters of telling them how the wisdom of God has been revealed to them, how they have the knowledge of Christ, how they are the church. Two full chapters before he begins to say, yeah, now maybe these things should change. We're in verse 6 of the book. What are you doing believing in something along with and besides Jesus? I don't know if I should mention this or not. I couldn't believe it, though, so I guess I should. Last night there was a wedding. I got to perform it. It's been a while. Not sure I did as well as I could, but they thought I did good, which is all that matters. It was too big for this facility. And so they had asked me about where they might have it. And I suggested they look at a fairly beautiful sanctuary in town down on the south side. Not Missouri Synod. Beautiful, though. They rented the facility. We had the service there. When I was there, I was called over by someone else. This was at the rehearsal dinner. I was called by someone else to go up the hallway and look at something that they wanted to show me. Hey, Pastor, come look at this. They thought it was really cool. And what it was a 52-foot long scroll, hand-painted with these stamps, not like rubber stamps, but like hand-carved stamps that would be, you know, you flip them over and then you would blot it all the way around. And so it had these patterns for 52 feet in a giant circle. And then they had also drawn, hand-painted Hebrew and Greek words and Arabic words, which when they said that, my brain went, wait a minute here. Arabic words. And then I noticed that it also followed the waxing and waning of the moon and the seasons of the year. And I started to just get a little skeptical. And I looked up for the first English I could find. And I'm going to misquote it because I don't have it exactly, but it said something to this effect, Samhain shall be born again. Samhain is a pagan reference connected to witchcraft versions of Halloween. And the individual has talked to me about how beautiful it is. Like, yeah, it's pretty. Like, I did not want to say, you know, you pagan, get away. It's pretty. But I also, as I walked back to do the wedding, and you know, the next day in that sanctuary, I just thought, man, this was a Christian church. Is it still? I don't know. That's a false god. I don't know how to say it. It's a false god. But see, we Missouri Synod Lutherans, we like to think we got it, though, right? We don't do that kind of stuff ever. Well, you're right. We haven't put the great pumpkin on anything yet, right? No Halloween pagan references yet. But I'll tell you, something that's bothered me more and more recently is how whenever we think about what we're going to do as Christians or as a congregation, our fallback position is not, is this what the Word of God and the sacraments are doing to us? That's not our first move. It's, do I like it? That's our first move. And can we afford it? That's our second move. We're not so much better. Paul says he is astonished. Out of his mind, you've left the grace behind. How? And we're meant to hear this not as, well, I guess we're damned now, but as, you're right, I keep doing this. I keep putting something else in my heart. I look for this other gospel, this other good news, and it's never there. It always fails. There is no other gospel, he says. Now, the good news is that the one gospel never fails. I'll come back to that. But I don't want to miss his warning, because we want to let everything I just said about us too, us maybe even more, because pride is the worst thing of all. Let this sink in. Paul says, if we, that means himself or the apostles, or an angel out of heaven, that means right now that wall splits in half and from another dimension a spiritual being steps out glowing in light and says, I come bearing words from God. If the apostles rose from the dead, showed up and preached, or the angel came through the wall and they said something other than, Jesus of Nazareth is risen from the dead. He will come again. He is God's justifying atonement of you. Trust in his baptism and supper until he returns. Anything other than that, let him be, and now we're stuck with the vanilla English again, accursed. The nice way of saying a bad thing, accursed. The Greek word there is anathema, which has a very important connection to today and Reformation. But let's just start with what it means. Well, accursed is fine, condemned is fine, but it really is one of those words that you tell your children not to say. Can I tell this story too? I don't know, too many stories today already. There was a moment many years ago, dinner time, getting ready, family's around the table, it's been a long day. Oh, dinner's ready, but first, Father would like his pint of beer. So get to the fridge, get my pint poured in my glass. I always drink it out of a glass. Set it on the table, get ready to pray, and pop, down, everywhere. And I take a breath, and before a word comes out of my mouth, one of my own sweet little child goes, "Damn it." And I was actually kind of proud of her. She used it right, at least. It's a word we're not supposed to say. Why? Why are we not supposed to say, "damn it"? Is it because the word itself is evil? No. It means for God to send something to hell, right? So if I stub my toe and I say, "God damn the stone," well, that's a bit arrogant on my part, isn't it? So yeah, it's a problem. Don't say it. But when the Bible says it, we should take it seriously. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be damned. As we have said before, so now I say again, he repeats it because it's that serious. If anyone is preaching to you a good news other than Jesus alone, let him be damned. We cannot take that seriously enough today, my friends. I mentioned the Reformation connection. I won't spend too much time on that reality this morning. But it is important, that word anathema. It was the way the early church would establish its group condemnation of false teachings. So if someone came along and was teaching Jesus is just a really big angel, not actually God, and he was confronted and confronted again, and then they finally get the whole church on earth together, and they decide, "Hey man, no, he's really God, you're wrong." He's like, "Nope, he's not God." Then they would pronounce him and his teaching anathema. Condemned, damned. The trick is that by the Council of Trent, late Middle Ages, just after the death of Luther, by the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church had gotten, shall we say, a little anathema happy. So they were shooting anathemas left and right, especially at that council. But to this day, that council stands as the official doctrine of their church. So if you never understood what makes us and Catholics different, just stick with this one right here. They hold it officially to this day. If anyone should believe in salvation by grace alone, let him be anathema. And right after it, if anyone should believe in faith alone, let him be anathema. There shall be no unity of the church on earth until that is recanted. Because that's what the scripture says. Paul goes on to teach us so clearly, right? What is this other gospel? That man is not justified by works of the law. No one will be justified. I'm dead to the law, but alive before God. I'm crucified with Jesus. He lives, not me. I'm in the flesh, but my faith is in him. I shall not nullify this grace by what I do. The only problem you maybe had following any of that is just the word justified. Which again, I mean, I don't know, maybe I make too big a deal of this. It seems like our brains turn off with that word, right? Justification. What's it mean? I don't know. If I say that you need more awesomification in your life, or more coolification, or even more goodification, you know exactly what I said, even if it's kind of weird, right? Okay, so justification is the same deal with justice on the front of the word. Justification. There you go. But if you want a word to stick in your heart and hold today, I found this one helpful recently. You could also take the word approval. Approval. Listen. We know that a person is not approved of by God by works, but through faith in Jesus. By works of the law, no one will be approved of. I died to the law. Approval. You are approved of by God as a free gift. That's the freedom with which the Son sets you free, and you are free indeed. The freedom of the gift of Jesus to alleviate your need to prove anything. You have nothing to prove before God. You are in Christ. You're His Son. He holds you in the palm of His hand. He has promised you, as we heard last week, the plans that He has from eternity to the end of the world to bring you through this body into salvation and life everlasting. We hear those words again today from Zechariah, and I will get to him. I'll be as quick as I can for you. Zechariah, the weirdest book in the Old Testament. I don't kid. It's odd. And the passage we have before us is kind of the least odd, but it's still a little weird. Zechariah was a prophet who was sent to preach after the return from exile. We spent a lot of time setting up the exile, right? The people of Israel are kicked out of the land for their faithlessness. They're in Babylon, but they're told 70 years and you'll be brought back. And then after that 70 years, Daniel's still alive, remember that? But barely. There is a Hebrew, a Jew, who is serving as the cupbearer of the new emperor of the world. His name is Cyrus. He's the king of Persia, one of the greatest kings to ever live. Cyrus, the king of Persia, asks his cupbearer, Nehemiah, hey man, why are you so down today? You seem really sad. He says, my people have been without a country for a long time, and our temple's been destroyed. And Cyrus is like, wait, man, we can fix that. Here, give me my seal. Stamp, boom, money. Official signatories, go, rebuild it. So, Nehemiah, Ezra would be another guy you might know his name. Zerubbabel, do you remember that yet? Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, grandson of Jehoiachin. That's J2, Jehoiachin, the king who was the son who inherited the rebellion and lost, ends up in jail in Babylon, but is brought out and allowed to be a noble in the Babylonian court. Has a wife, has a kid. Kid's name is Shealtiel. Then his kid's name is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel leads the people back. And though he never becomes king, you look in the lineage of Jesus, Zerubbabel's right there. Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, and then Joshua. Joshua was the high priest at the time, a priest without a temple. What's he going to do? But he's sent back to do just that, to rebuild the temple. And they go back, and they take the whole host of people back with them, and they start clearing away the mess, the rubble. They start getting ready to make the foundation for the temple. And then some of the locals, not Jews, start coming over, leaning on the fence. Excuse me, you don't have a permit for that. Yes, we do. Oh, Cyrus, yeah, that guy who's hundreds and hundreds of miles away. Yeah. You don't have my permit for that. And the local bullies, basically, through pushing and shoving, convinced the people that this was a bad idea. And at the same time, among the people, someone said, I don't like the color of that stone. And someone else said, oh, this is going to take too long. And someone said, well, if we're going to do this, we might have people upset at us. And so the whole thing ground to a halt, just stopped. I mean, look, you got the command of the emperor and his money to build your temple, and they talk themselves into stopping. So God sends Zechariah. And Zechariah preaches to them and preaches to them and preaches to them. All his visions are effectively about them being sustained by God. Long and short of the story is that the temple did get built. It didn't get built particularly well, but it was there. The sacrifice is reestablished. It was there doing that through a number of things, although briefly stopped during the Seleucid tyranny, which is a long story. But it was there for Herod the Great to take over and make it significantly more ostentatious, adding some marble and some gold, making a name for himself as well in the history books. And so it is that same building that Jesus walked into and said, tear this temple down and I'll rebuild it again. Has a ring to it now when you know how it's been rebuilt, though, right? Of course, he's not talking about that building now. He's talking about his body. The work Jesus did with his body, being lifted up, as he said in John, being crucified, as Paul tells us, that work is foreshadowed and prophesied in Zechariah chapter 3 by talking about what must happen to the high priest of God. So Joshua, the high priest, is shown to Zechariah in a vision, right? Joshua, everybody says, is the high priest at this time. With him is the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus, before he's got a body. And then also ha satan. This is a Hebrew word, the Satan, which you can translate that as accuser, but it's like got a little more of a legal push to it. Think of prosecutor in a courtroom, the prosecutor. And the prosecutor is accusing Joshua of not being fit to be high priest. And the Lord, that's the angel of the Lord Jesus, says to the prosecutor, ha satan, the Lord rebuke you. That's weird. He is the Lord. And he says, the Lord rebuke you. You would never do that, right? Talk about yourself in the third person. But then again, if he is the Lord and his father is the Lord, kind of makes sense a little bit. My father, the Lord, rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, and that's where you should really put your money. Why is Joshua the high priest, unclean as he will show himself to be in just a moment, still not able to be accused by Satan? Only because God chose Joshua the high priest. I picked him. He's mine. I got him. But he's a sinner. I don't care. I got him. He's mine. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Now, it's not about a city over there on a mountain. It's about the people of God in the words of Jesus, in the body of Jesus. All that singing we did today about the towers and the citadels and the ramparts, that's Jesus. So that Joshua, like you, is a brand plucked from the fire, pulled out of the flames of hell, not anathema in God's sight, even though he's got filthy garments on. Now, here's the thing about the filthy garments. Like, if you get dirty, you want to clean your clothes. I know it, right? You do it. But this is not anybody's clothes. This is, like, if I came in with this on, completely filthy and gross, only it's more than that, because I could still do the Lord's Supper and it would be the Lord's Supper. But if he's got filthy garments, no atonement, no sacrifices, it's over. So what does God do? He says, remove them. Remove the filthy garments. And then he says those most beautiful words, I have taken away your iniquity. I have given you the right of access. My servant, the branch, that's Jesus, the stone with seven eyes, that's Jesus, will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Now, I have burned the majority of my time with you this morning, so let me see if I can bring it home and to the supper in a minute or less. Today, we remember the division of the church. When the word of God had been removed from the church, it always creates cracks and scatters. And we remember that God won't let it be that way, that he keeps coming back with his sword to drive home one point, that he's going to save you. That's what he's going to do. It's in Jesus. It's here now for you. Water, blood, and spirit agree. St. Paul Lutheran Church, you are free indeed. In the name of Jesus, amen.